You know, this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is a great chapter. It's, you know, one of those chapters that you read about. You know, if anybody wanted to talk about the resurrection, I don't think you could find a better chapter. It's a great chapter. It tells us all about what Jesus did and tells us all about what's going to happen to us. And in many ways, you know, when you read this chapter, it's so uplifting, isn't it, to realize that here was the Apostle Paul really describing to us the hope of the gospel and giving to us that tremendous assurance and the certainty of the final physical resurrection when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again to take us to be with himself. And in many ways he goes into this, doesn't he, in great detail. And yet when he is writing to these people, he reminds them really of their status and their condition. You know, that these people, in the opening verse of this chapter, we are told that they were those who were standing now firmly upon the gospel. They had made a stand. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. And yes, standing is an important thing, isn't it? You know, it's very important if you can't stand, isn't it? If you've got a problem with your legs or a problem with your back. But these particular people had made a stand. And in many ways, it's true to say, isn't it, that every person who comes to faith in the person of Jesus Christ has to make a stand. You know, it's very difficult, isn't it, when you think of people saying to us, you know, that you have to be stand up and be counted, isn't it? You know, in other words, what they're saying is, you know, we have to be those who are prepared to own the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to declare him, to make a stand for him, to defend the gospel, as it were. And many of these particular people could very well have been defending the gospel with their very lives. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in this first century. It wasn't easy to publicly and openly declare themselves to be Christian. And the reason why, of course, was that the moment they opened their mouths and started to tell people that they were Christian, of course, they automatically had a response, not only from the people themselves, who very many of them would have been opposed to the gospel, but even the state itself was opposed to the gospel. Many of these people would have been under threat of physical harm. You know, they could have had all their goods and all their property confiscated. They could have ended up, isn't it, as some have said, isn't it, Christians to the lions. They could have ended up in the arena. They could have been in that place where their whole bodies was going to be torn apart. They could have been put in places and situations like that. So to stand up and be counted in that situation meant a great deal more than what it means to us today. You know, for us to stand up and be counted today, or we might suffer some abuse and ridicule and laughter from certain people that we know, and in certain countries you could even suffer physical abuse and death to profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for these people, it was almost certain that they were going to suffer in a very particular way, just simply to standing up. I mean, it's amazing really when you think, if you know anything about church history or you know anything about history in general, you know, how the church even survived. For 300 years, it was under judgment from the big political power of the day under Rome. Christians were being persecuted not only by society, but they were being persecuted by the state. And so they found themselves in this situation that they were constantly under attack. They were almost a clandestine operation, but yet they had to come out in order to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to speak about him and tell people. And these people at this time had to go through this experience as the church did. 300 years of persecution from the Roman Church, the Roman Empire at that time. I don't know if you've been watching a program about history, and I've been watching a program recently. It's only had two so far, but there's another one coming up, and it's all about the history of the Roman Empire. And I find it quite fascinating when I'm looking at it. But one of the things that is said are violent. It was against those who opposed it. You know, it was genocidal against peoples who rose up against them. You know, they never forgot an injury. They always remembered. It used to be said to them they might have lost a battle, but they never lost a war. Why? Because they constantly would go after those who fought against the empire. And in that sense, you could say it like this, you know, that it's amazing then when you think that they were those who conquered the known world at that time. And yet for all of that, they never conquered the church. When you think that the church, in its infancy, isn't it? 120 people meeting in an upper room. We haven't got 120 seats here. We have, in actual fact, got 120 red seats. I can tell you that for sure. They're not all up here. But we can bring them in, and we have done at certain times. We've had 120 seats up here. And we're in an upper room. But can you imagine that if we brought all the seats up here, we filled every seat here, that us 120 people, we're going to turn the world upside down. We're going to tell the world about the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And we're going to turn this world upside down. Can you imagine us looking out on the world and thinking to ourselves, yes, we feel fully equipped to do that. You know, we feel up to the task. Would you feel like that, or would I feel like that? And what happens? God comes. The Spirit of God comes on that day of Pentecost. There's 120 people and all meeting in this upper room. And suddenly they hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the place where they were. And suddenly these people were generated, regenerated so to such an extent that they were rejuvenated. They wanted to tell people, they wanted to go out and preach the gospel. The Apostle Peter, who had openly denied the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly empowered to stand up and preach in a hostile environment. Men who turned the world upside down. Why? Because this religion is God's religion. This message is God's message. It is not because of man that Christianity has continued. After 300 years, of course, a man by the name of Constantine had a vision. And he had a vision of a cross in the sky, and he was just about to enter into a battle on the following day. The message comes, as it were, by this you shall win. You know, you shall go into battle with this. And so suddenly he wins the battle, and what does he do? He makes a confession. Stands up to be counted, as it were, for the cross. Now, historically, if you want to look back historically, the court is still out as to whether or not was this man truly or really converted. Did he really become a Christian? Well, we don't know, do we? But the whole point was, from that point on, things changed. And suddenly, because the emperor now made a confession of becoming a Christian, it became in vogue to associate yourself with the court. If you want to get near to the emperor now, you had to be one of those who was prepared to be declaring yourself to be a Christian. And suddenly the whole temper changed. The whole temper changed. Suddenly and dramatically, people were now wanting to stand up to make a confession. But the question was it genuine? Was it real? Because if you wanted to, as it were, ingratiate yourself into the favour of Constantine, you had to now believe in a religion that had been outlawed for 300 years and now had become legitimised. But you see, this particular message went for a period through the Dark Ages, 1,000 years, 1,200 years, until, of course, the Reformation comes, isn't it? And I'm only coming to the Reformation because I want to make a quotation, you see. And it's all about Martin Luther. And if you know about Martin Luther, he was brought up and you know, in the Roman Catholic Church, and what happens to him? He becomes a monk, and he's trying as hard as he can to find acceptance with God. Then all of a sudden he starts reading the Bible. And as he's reading the Bible, his mind is clarified and thoughts and ideas come into him, and he's looking at this Bible and he's reading it, and he's coming to the conclusion that the religion that he's got doesn't seem to equate with the religion of the Bible. And what he was being taught and what he was teaching at the time wasn't what was actually being taught in the Bible. So all of a sudden he stands up and he writes out this, what is called these 95 theses. Now they tell us that he nailed it on a cathedral door in Wittenberg, or Wittenberg, as the Germans would say. It was a challenge. And he was taken, and he was brought before the great political leaders of the day and the religious leaders of the day, and he was there arrayed before them, and he's brought in. And here they were, all the great, sitting in judgment upon him. And they ask him to recant of what he has said, and does he believe it? And he said, well, give me a night to think about it. So he goes back to his cell, and he's in his cell, and he's praying through the night. He comes in the morning. You remember those famous words? Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. In other words, he was not prepared to deny one iota of what he had written. Here I stand, he says, that I've thought about it, I've prayed about it, I've thought and looked at this and analyzed it and come to this place and this position. I cannot be moved away from this. And this is where we should be. Not prepared to move one iota away from what the gospel teaches. Because here is the apostle, when he's writing to these people, he says, what have you done? He says, you're standing this upon this gospel by which, he says in verse 2, also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, you've got to hang on to this, he says. Unless you have believed in vain. In other words, some people might have departed from the gospel, and we have seen people come in who have made professions of faith and then they've departed from the gospel. The danger is, have they believed in vain? Do they lack genuine faith? Or have they just gone wandering away from the Lord for a time? But the apostle is saying, you know, what we must do is, he says, we must hold fast to what we have believed, to what we have received, he says. We've got to hang on to this. This is the most important thing that we can ever hang on to. Can imagine, sometimes when I drive to Bristol Airport, it's a little place, isn't it? Where you come and you can see the rock climbers, they're hanging on the cliff. I can never understand what is appearing in there. But you see them hanging there. And they're hanging by a thread. Well, it looked like a thread anyway. I know it's a rope, but it looks like a thread to me anyway. How important is that one little thread that's hanging down to them? Matter of life and death. If you haven't got it, you fall, not much good. You know? Or you think of somebody, isn't it, who has fallen over the side of the ship, and somebody can see them there, and he throws out a buoy, and there's, around this buoy there's a lifeline tied to it, you know? And then the guy in the water, he's thinking to himself, is that the right colour? You know, should I really hang on to this? Is it really worth having? What does he do? He hangs on to it for dear life. This is the lifeline. This is the thing that is going to keep him alive. So he hangs on to it with all of his might. He puts his grip on it. He doesn't want to let go of it. He's holding fast to it. And isn't this how we should see the gospel, isn't it? The lifeline from God to us. You know, and we should be those who are hanging on to it for dear life. You see, these people, they had undergone a conversion, hadn't they? There was a time when they had lived in a pre-Christian world. I say pre-Christian, this isn't BC as such. But they lived in a pre-Christian world in their own experience, and each and every one of us have lived in a pre-Christian world. There is a certain time when you become a Christian. There's a certain period, perhaps, or a certain time, an event that you can look back on. You can say, yes, I remember when I was converted. I remember when I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember what happened to me at that particular time. It's very rare for children to be converted before they have any real understanding. It's not impossible. Children are converted. But the thing is this, isn't it? They're not born Christian. There's nobody born Christian. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, and through faith in Jesus Christ, you become the Christian. And this is what happened to these people. Something dramatic had taken place in their life and experience. You've got to try and put yourself in the context in which these people were listening and reading the Apostle Paul at this particular point in time. They lived in a world that was pre-Christian in that sense, isn't it? That there was no message that we have had for the last 2,000 years. We lived in the Christian era, but they lived pre that. They were at the very foundation stone. They were at the very beginning of it all. And then suddenly they hear this glorious message. They hear of a man who died. They hear of a man who was raised. They hear of a man who was seen, of those who had been associated with him when he walked in this world in his earthly life. They live in a world that's completely in darkness. They looked out and they saw the tyranny of death itself. And they could see, well, you know, everybody living, what happens to them? There's one uniform thing, is that we all die. And they were looking out and everything was hopeless. And then all of a sudden this message comes. A message of hope and of glory. Something that was to give them, something that was to enable them to look forward in anticipation of something greater and better. And what a transformation this was going to have upon them. You see how they respond to it. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. I came to you with this message. And he says, which also you received, in which you stand. In other words, there was this reception by these people. A little later on, he'll tell them about these particular people in verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so what? You believed. So their reception was a believing of this message. They heard the message, and they received it. They believed what they were hearing at that particular time. And it had this impact upon them. It changed them. It transformed them. They suddenly came to this position whereby they believed on the Lord Jesus. And this is why they were standing. This is why they were convinced of what Jesus had done for them and what Jesus had achieved for them. These particular people had come to this place and this position, isn't it? That they knew the power of the gospel. It wasn't that they tried to rationalize anything. But suddenly, as the Apostle Paul had preached to them, suddenly they had responded to this message wholeheartedly. And so what is he telling them? You know, you're standing there now. You know, you have to make this confession of your faith. And so he has this absolute confidence in these people. The message of salvation had come to them, and they were revolutionized. They were suddenly changed. The question you have to ask yourself is, isn't it, if what the apostle is saying here, that there are people who have believed in vain, but why are we? You see, these people had once belonged to the church. Then they left the church. And you see the need to stand up and be counted is, you know, we don't have a faith that we conceal and we hide, and, you know, we say, oh, my faith is a very private matter, you know, and I just keep it to myself. But that isn't what the gospel is all about. The gospel is light in this dark world. It's a means of ministry to people who are in darkness, who are under the shadow of death, people who are ignorant of the gospel, even in this post-Christian era in which we live at this moment of time. You know, we are living in a world which has had the message of salvation preached to it for over 2,000 years. We need to be those, isn't it? We're standing up and being counted. Not afraid to own my Lord, isn't it? You remember the Apostle Paul when he's writing to the church in Rome, isn't it? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He said, I'm not ashamed of this. He says, you know, I'm quite happy to stand up and be counted. You know, I've been taken, I've been brutalized at times. He says, I've had my back whipped, my flesh torn. He even goes on to talk about fighting, doesn't he, with wild animals in Ephesus in this particular chapter. Stand up and be counted. These people had made their profession, and they were not prepared to be moved away from it. But you see, for all of that, when you look at it, how did this happen to these people? Well, the Apostle Paul reminds us of what happened to him, what took place in his life, in his experience. In verse 9 and 10, he tells us, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me, or with me. You see what has happened? The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to these people, he wants to remind them of how salvation comes. And this is where every Christian comes to, isn't it? I am what I am by the grace of God. It's not that I've sat down and I thought to myself, I want a change of life. You know, some people sit down and they talk about and they think about a career change. They think, oh yeah, you know, I'll go and do this. You know, I've had enough of doing one thing. I'll go and do something else. And they make plans to go and have this career change. And it's not like that at all. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. What was I before? He says, I persecuted the church of God. In actual fact, when you read about what happened to the Apostle Paul, he was almost, you could say, one of the chief instigators in trying to suppress the gospel. In his opposition to Christians, he was traveling around, seeking to persecute them in this city and in that city. And then he's on his way to Damascus. You know the story, didn't you? He's on his way to Damascus, and what happens? Suddenly God comes. Christ comes and speaks to him. He has this encounter with the person of Jesus on that road to Damascus. And you see, when he's writing to these people, he reminds them in verses 3 and 4. He says, for I deliver to you, first of all, you remember, very much like what he received for the communion, isn't it? Or the communion table, which I also received. You know, I deliver to you what I received. In other words, it came to me, and now I'm spreading it out. I'm sharing it with you. I'm sharing it with others. He says, but it came to me, and I received it. It was not something that I earned. It was not by some merit of my own. I didn't come into the situation because I had earned it, and I had, by my own effort, secured it. He said, in actual fact, the reverse was true. I was persecuting the church of God. But then this was revealed to me. It was almost, you could say, like a divine revelation. God came through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, says Jesus to him on that road to Damascus. Now here was a man confronted with the reality of the gospel. confronted with the risen Christ, what could he do but believe and accept, doesn't it? He speaks about that experience, doesn't he? He says, you know, and last of all he was seen of me as of one born at a due time, he says in this chapter, doesn't he? I saw the risen Lord, he said. And it changed and it transformed my life. And in that sense, you know, we all have this sort of revelation of who Jesus is, isn't it? We see something of his glory, we understand something of his person, and all of a sudden it changes and transforms us. Can it be the same with an encounter like that? And the apostle is saying, look, this is what he's done to me. I am what I am by the grace of God. But you see, the grace that God bestows upon us wasn't just initiating grace, was it? It wasn't simply the fact of God coming to us when we were in our lost condition and suddenly revealing the Lord Jesus Christ to us and us then receiving and believing the gospel. But the wonderful thing about salvation is there is this ongoing, continued flow of grace from God to you and to me to sustain us and to keep us in our earthly life and in our earthly pilgrimage, that he is the one who is always sustaining us and undergirding us. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he is talking about the grace of God, by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, as he's talking about the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. In other words, God was actively working in the life of this man, and he actively works in the life of each and every one of us. This isn't restricted or confined to religious leaders. But grace that was bestowed upon us, converting grace in the initiation of our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is sustaining grace that keeps us going on through our lives. That's the wonderful thing about being a Christian. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ, unto that great day when Jesus comes. But let me come quickly to the end, because I've got just one other thing to say. And that is, not only do we have this pre-Christian state and condition, and then we're in this state of grace at this moment of time, but there is something else that is to be given to the Christian, isn't it? Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. In other words, as we've appeared like Adam in this physical world, there is this image of Christ that each and every one of us is to bear. And this is why when he's talking about the resurrection, isn't it? And he's talking about what Jesus has done. You know? What does Jesus achieve for us? Well, he describes, isn't he, this gospel to them, doesn't he? In those verses. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ, what? Died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then of the 12. You see, these four things that are mentioned, and they're mentioned separately, deliberately and separately. And the whole point about it is to mention the historical nature of what has taken place. That Jesus died. That Jesus was buried. That Jesus rose. That Jesus was seen. You see, these historical events that transpired and took place in the life of the person of Jesus. But he died for our sins, didn't he? And the proof and the reality of it is this, that he was seen. Sin had been dealt with. Jesus rose. And because of that, because sin brings death, and righteousness brings life, those who find themselves trusting in Jesus, those whose sins have been forgiven, these are the ones who should be raised up together with Christ. He is the first fruits, says the apostle, but afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. These who believed. You see, these people needed to be reminded. And that's all I'm doing this morning, isn't it? It's reminding you of what the gospel is all about. It's all about the forgiveness of sins. It's all about the glorification of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But it's also about the glorification of the resurrection of all of God's people. If we are going to bear His image, what is the image of Christ going to be stamped upon us? It's not only His moral image. That we will be holy and righteous in that new status and in that new condition. That we cannot sin again and we will not even have a sinful thought or desire. It's not merely that. But bearing the image of Christ is bearing that body that Christ bears at this moment of time. We are going to be like Him in the same way that that body that was raised from the dead, which was raised incorruptible, that cannot decay, that cannot age, that cannot die, that body is the same body that you and I will possess. It's a body that will constitute us eternal and immortal, that can never ever be destroyed. That body. This is why He's been saying to these people, He wants to remind them, isn't it, about the resurrection. So in verse 42, so also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. This is what's going to happen, He says. This body, laid in the grave, resurrected on that day when Jesus comes, this body is going to be glorious, triumphant. See, the whole point about what the apostle is saying, look, is the message of salvation is this, that we are to be those who are going onward and forward. We are those who must realize what we have in this gospel. This glorious prospect, this glorious hope. Otherwise, he says, look, you know, if this wasn't true, why are we gathering together? Why don't we live just like the world? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If, as some people say, isn't it, you know, we're but merely a little bit better than the animal. Only a different breed of animal. When we die, there is nothing afterwards. Just complete darkness, blackness. Death comes to us like sleep, and that's the end of it. If that is true, then, said the apostle, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this is the only life we've got, well, let's try and get as much out of it as we possibly can. You know, the moral decline in society, isn't it? If people think like that, why don't I steal? Why don't I commit adultery? Why don't I do all of these other things to try and get as much out of life as I possibly can? But that's not true. The apostle says, remember this. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That He was buried, and that He rose again, according to the scriptures, and that He was seen. You see, this is something that God had revealed down through the ages. It was revealed there in the Old Testament, in the scriptures of the Old Testament, these things had been declared and revealed, and you can map out the person of Jesus in the Old Testament before He ever came into this world. God had already declared how He would be born, how He would live, how He would die, how He would be raised from the dead, how He would come again, how He would come in glory. This has all been preordained before Christ even came into the world. This had already been declared. It's all to do according to the scriptures. Those scriptures that have been written over 1500 years. All to do with that. The fulfillment of revelation. And the fulfillment of the revelation that is to come is this, that Christ is coming. Christ is coming. When He comes, that's the end. The last enemy to be destroyed, he says, is death. That's the last enemy. And when that takes place, and with this I'm going to conclude, because at the end of this particular chapter, isn't it, where the apostle says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery," he says, "we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." In other words, if people are alive when Jesus comes, there will be a change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? What is the result? But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, as a conclusion, as an application, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." For what? "For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, it's not pointless. It's not futile. But God takes notice of it all. My friend, is that what we're looking forward to? Living unto? That one day, this glorious, wonderful Saviour is going to come to take us. That you and I will bear his image and live as he lives in the presence of God forever and forever. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank and praise you then for this message of salvation, this glorious hope that goes beyond anything that the world can ever contemplate. We read that eye has not seen nor ear heard, and neither has entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for them that love him. So accept our thanks and praise now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.